Good evening again to everyone. Welcome to those here and those out on live stream. Tonight we are going to continue the short series, just three sermons, looking at caring for God's creation. And it aligns, of course, with COP26 and all the goings-on in Glasgow. So last time in this series, Angus showed how we are God's stewards, but that how one day Jesus will wipe away all the harm that we've done when he returns. And then next week, Alistair will look at the final hope for God's creation. But tonight, if you just you put the slide up. Tonight we're going to try to show that loving our neighbor in today's world will involve, in a new way, caring for God's creation. And don't worry about there being holiness twice. You never go too far wrong with twice holiness. So that thing about holiness. Holiness of God is what God is in himself. He is totally separate from all created things and from everything else, and he is perfect in righteousness and in moral excellence. That is God's holiness. And something can become holy when God chooses it and separates it and then declares it to be holy. And so when we are called holy, it's derived not from ourselves, but from the holiness of Christ. Because we have been chosen in him. We've been separated in him. We've been declared righteous only in him. And the point about this reminder of what we know about holiness is this. It is reasonable to say that as holiness grows in us, holiness is something we're declared to have, but it's something that also grows in us as we're sanctified. And it's reasonable that as that holiness grows, two things would start to happen. We will start to think and feel like God does. Our thoughts and desires would start to resemble his. And secondly, not just thinking, we would start to act as Jesus did. Jesus, the one, if you like, who made the Father visible to us. And he did everything that his Father does. So we'll think and feel like God does, and we will start to act like Jesus did. And discipleship means to understand how heaven thinks and feels and to seek to do the same. And if you like, COP26 can give us some data and information. But Scripture is our guide for our thoughts and our feelings and our actions. And so then how that does that apply to creation? Genesis 1, it described the very beginning of creation. You remember the Spirit hovered over the water in the darkness. There's this silence. It's kind of tingling with anticipation. Something's going to happen. And the whole of heaven is waiting and watching. And then in the act, the moment of creation, the Father's thoughts were spoken by and through the Son, the Word. And the physical universe sprang into being, finally including us. But as that happened, that silence, that anticipating, tingling silence. Noise erupted in heaven as the angels looked in wonder at what God had done. And they began, it says this, they began shouting in sheer joy and wonder. Job says, "Were you there when I laid the earth's foundations? While the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy at what God had done." Job 38. 10,000 times 10,000 angels completely lost it and were shouting for sheer joy at what God had done. Not so much at creation itself, but at the God who had created it. Because he had just created the most immense, miraculous witness to his own glory. And that incredible transformation in heaven, two other events in Scripture have a similar effect in heaven. In Revelation 5, the only sound to be heard in heaven was one man weeping. And he was weeping because no one was worthy to open the scroll which was God's secret plans to renew creation. But then that same word of God, the Lamb of God, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who had spoken creation into existence, he was declared worthy in heaven. And the whole of heaven erupted again as the angels sang in a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb." And then in Revelation 7, it actually says, there was silence for half an hour while the Lamb opened the seventh seal on that scroll that only he was worthy to open. For half an hour in heaven, total silence. And then that silence was shattered by trumpets blown by angels. And that released God's wrath. And the end of creation began. Just those three things which seem to have that thing in common. Creation, the revealing of the Lamb, and the formal beginning of the end for creation. They all are unique and rank very highly in heaven. So if you think a bit more closely then about how is it then that God himself sees creation? How did the angels see creation? It's strange to think that those angels for all eternity had gazed on the face of God. And yet, just the sight of what he'd done filled them with joy and praise that heaven rang. And Psalm 104, verse 31, tells us something important. It says, "May the glory of the Lord endure forever." And then it says this, "May the Lord rejoice in his works." God himself rejoices with the angels in what he has created. Angels rejoice. God rejoices. And of course, for those with eyes to see, so do we. "I will sing to the Lord all my life. I will sing praise to my God as long as I live. May my meditation be pleasing to him." This is all Psalm 131, 104. "May my meditation be pleasing as I rejoice in the Lord and everything that he's done in that hymn of creation. O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands have made, when through the woods and the forest glades I wander, and hear the birds sing sweetly in the trees. When I look down from lofty mountain grandeur and hear the brook and feel the gentle breeze, then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. But there's much more in Psalm 104, this hymn of creation. It also pictures this same almighty, sovereign, powerful God who spoke creation into existence. It pictures that same God being caring and active and busy making that creation sustain everything that he's made, all the life that he poured into this world. He seems almost to delight in the sheer fullness and bounty of all that he's made. Just a few verses from Psalm 104. He makes springs pour water into the ravines. It flows between the mountains. The birds of the sky nest by the waters. They sing among the branches. He waters the mountains from his upper chambers. The land is satisfied by the fruit of his work. He makes grass grow for the cattle and plants for people to cultivate. The trees of the Lord are well watered, the cedars of Lebanon that he planted. All creatures look to you to give them their food at the proper time. Creation is beautiful, but it's not just pretty. It has this great purpose of being the place where God's nature of giving and generosity and grace and blessing, where it pours out into the life that he's made. Creation certainly shows his power and his wisdom in what he's created, but it also shows that gracious, giving generosity. This is our God. It's what he's like in his very nature. He giveth and giveth and giveth again. And all of this good earth, created by and for the Lord Jesus, all of this good earth, he gave to us to work and to inhabit. And here's the thing, even to enhance the wonder that he'd made. What a privilege and a blessing he's given to his people. Creation at its heart is intended to cause joy to rise in your heart, and awe and praise, and reflect the same generosity. Caring for God's creation is what the angels would do if they could. But that is exactly what we can do. And what a privilege that is. So now, things get a bit trickier, don't they? As we turn to look at what's happening to God's creation under our stewardship. They often say that the gift really tells you a lot about the giver. But the way the recipient treats the gift tells you everything you need to know about them. I'm sure that we've all seen day after day on the news what's happening in the world of nature. Let me say that from where I stand, there is no reason to doubt the data on what is currently happening. Sea level rise, desertification, deforestation, pollution by plastic, chemical waste, landfill, oil spills, smog, extreme weather, floods, fires, droughts. biodiversity loss, extinction happening, habitat loss. These are what we see. These are the facts that can be measured. But of course, the big issue for us all to think about and to respond to is the accuracy of the future predictions based upon what we see in the natural world and the trends that we observe. And scientists have been making these predictions now for over 50 years. You may not understand this, but 30 years ago, I had a paper published about the future trends of the environment and the climate. And all this was long before all the extremists showed up. The thing to grasp is that scientists aren't prophets. They can't be certain of the future. For instance, Micah never said this. He never said, "I am 95% confident that the Messiah will be born somewhere in Judea. Most likely in Bethlehem." Micah never said that. He just said he'd be born in Bethlehem. Scientists, however, have to say things like, "We are 95% confident that temperatures will rise maybe over 2 degrees or even 2.5 degrees if we don't do something. And it will be by a certain date. But if we do things, the most likely outcome of this, this, and this is that we can restrict the temperature to 1.5 degrees. These are just what scientists have to do. They're not prophets. They have confidence intervals in what they say. And if you check the data over that last 50 years, or like years of modeling and prediction, maybe 20 years ahead each time from where they were, this is clear if you look at that data. The most likely forecasts for the few decades ahead were very close to what happened. This is there in the published literature, and it can be measured up to today from 50 years ago. I therefore suggest that we should trust the science and listen to what is said is the most likely thing that will happen. And in biblical terms, this is what will happen. The poor will get poorer. The hungry, hungrier. The homeless will increase in number, and they will become weaker. The good processes which God created and rejoiced in Psalm 104, those good processes are under enormous strain. And the ones who started the problem, we've been at this for 200 years, the ones who started the problem, some through greed, some inadvertently, not knowing the consequences of what they were doing, some in ignorance or error, those who started the problem will suffer the least because of where we live or because we have more resources. When you look at the situation that COP was trying to address, as Christians with devotion to the authority of Scripture, I think we are led inevitably to the teaching of Jesus about loving our neighbor. It's inevitable when you think of what the consequences will be of rising temperatures and pollution and loss of habitat. And so then we start to think about what Jesus said and what Leviticus said about loving our neighbor. And we know that that is something also very close to the heart of God, and we'll come to that. It's funny though, supposing you or me, supposing we'd read the Law of Moses, but we'd had no prior exposure to the Bible in any way. We'd just read the Law of Moses. I doubt if many of us would have picked Leviticus 19:18 as the second most important command in the five books of Moses. You know that program, Pointless? I think that answer, it's Leviticus 19, that would have been a pointless answer. But Jesus, he impressed the Jews when he said, these are the two greatest commandments. He said, if you like, the whole law. In other words, the whole of holiness hangs on these two, of loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and loving your neighbor as yourself. Everything that we've been thinking about in terms of holiness and disciple, the whole thing hangs on those two commandments. And I would certainly have missed it. But thankfully, we have the New Testament who's shown us the truth. So we're going to try to go step by step into what this means. And we'll start by the parable that we read in Luke 10. One day, a lawyer, not Daniel, by the way, one day, a lawyer got full marks when he told Jesus what the greatest commandments are. He got them right from his own understanding, which I find incredible. But the lawyer didn't like what Jesus said next. Jesus said, great answer. Now, go and do it. And he tried to deflect Jesus. And he asked, yeah, so who is my neighbor? If you like, hoping to avoid the challenge that Jesus gave him. And so then Jesus told the parable, which established beyond all question that merely being a Jew, someone set apart and called the holy nation, merely being a priest or a Levite was of no value. What mattered was what you did for the person in need. That's all that mattered. The defining characteristic of a good neighbor is the one who cared enough to act. The rest was meaningless. And the only one who loved his neighbor was the one who helped, no matter who they were in relationship to him. And the parable was even more powerful because Jesus made the enemy, the Samaritan, the one who obeyed the command. What that parable was teaching is that love for an enemy, or even by an enemy, that was true holiness. The whole of the Law of Moses hung on that. And Jesus had already taught what loving your neighbor really meant in Matthew 5 on the Sermon on the Mount. You've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That parable teaches us how to understand who our neighbor is and what it means to love them. Next, I want to think briefly about the parable of the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25. You remember the story. Verse 37 says this, then when Jesus said, you've done well, you did all these good things for me, and then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and gave you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger or homeless and invite you in or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you ill or in prison and go to visit you?" The king will reply, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me." So our neighbor is anyone in need, from Luke 10. But Jesus also said, all of those things for the needy and the vulnerable, you must do them first. I read it to say that this is caring for the church, what you did for my brothers and sisters. It's not separate, it's an extra take on what it means. And of course, throughout the New Testament, the early church knew exactly what that meant in terms of caring for the church. And despite all the difficulties of travel, where it could get a month to go to Rome, they cared for the church across the whole known world, even 2,000 years ago. Who is my neighbor? Jesus has told you. Who in the church should I care for? The New Testament has told you. And then finally, you think about Isaiah 58. Earlier, we listed all those harms which will happen to the vulnerable if our climate keeps changing and warming. But did you see the connection that those vulnerable people in Isaiah 58 are the people who will be the most affected by climate change? The oppressed, the poor, the hungry, the needy, the homeless, the naked. James 1 takes it a little bit further. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless, as holy, if you like, is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. And then another angle on this loving your neighbor is another aspect of God's character. Verse 6 in Isaiah 58 links all of this care for the vulnerable when he says, we should loose the chains of injustice. Justice also is a fundamental part of God's nature. The justice in God's heart, in essence, is what led Jesus straight to the cross in order to ensure that God's justice remained intact and yet we could be forgiven. Payment had to be made. Justice demanded it. Justice is absolutely core to your salvation, to your understanding of God. And yet, it is directly linked to caring for creation and then caring for your neighbor and caring for your church. Amos 5 says, let justice roll down like a river and righteousness like a never-failing stream. There will be failing streams in some of the futures the scientists are speaking about. But is there something that we can do to keep them all ever flowing? But most of all, the thing we should do is to make sure that righteousness and justice is an ever-flowing stream. And this will please the Lord our God. And so we come back full circle to holiness. There is a biblical response to what we see in the world for disciples. And in a sense, it's not new. We've all known this all our Christian lives. Love your neighbor as yourself. But for the first time possibly in the history of the church, we are now, this generation is now being asked to grapple with a new thing. Perhaps for the first time, if we want to love our neighbor as Leviticus 19 and Luke 10 and Matthew 25 and Isaiah 58 say, if we want to love our neighbor in obedience to Christ, we in turn now must care for God's creation. Perhaps like never before. This seems to be a necessity that the church has never faced as it's seeking to make a biblical discipleship response in obedience to God. And that is because the most needy and the most vulnerable will be the most catastrophically affected. And as you think about the world and the responses that people can make, it may even be that this response by the people of God is the only way forward, because it's one which is based on seeking to honor God. Listen to this from a U.S. government climate advisor. He wrote this in the maybe 7 or 8 years ago, called Gus Speth. I used to think that the top environmental problems were biodiversity loss, ecosystem collapse, and climate change. I thought that 30 years of good science could address these problems. I was wrong. The top environmental problems are selfishness, greed, and apathy. And to deal with these, we need a cultural and a spiritual transformation, and we scientists don't know how to do that. If you like, a biblical response, casting aside whatever your prejudices are and seeking only to obey God and to honor His name, to follow His thoughts and His priorities, and to be obedient to that second of the great commandments, that is probably the only way for the church to behave. And because sin is such a cause of all the difficulties, as the church spreads the gospel whilst caring for the poor in whatever way we feel we are able, in that way, God's name will be doubly honored by the church. The Christian response to the environmental crisis is to care for God's creation and, in doing so, to love our neighbors. And is that not why this church supports CAP? And is that not why this church supports Blythewood? At one level, we are all, there's nothing new here. But if we follow the science, the church is now facing a new level of required obedience to the Lord. In other words, our response now needs to be generous giving and simple living. Generous giving can help the most vulnerable, but simple living can curtail the damage that we're doing anyway just by being. Generous giving and simple living in pursuit of the glory of God, for the honor of His name, and out of obedience to the call to love your neighbor, is the hope for the world until He returns. It's the hope for the witness of the church. And I think it's what he expects of us. And it's not meant to be a burden. We love creation because he made it. And we love our neighbors because he made them. They're God's image bearers. And we love the church even more, wherever they are. Could you suffer the church to be made refugees in their millions and not know that there's something you could have done to help? Verse 10 is Isaiah 58 says, this is costly, this is difficult stuff. Nobody's going to come away thinking this was a great sermon. This is hard stuff. Verse 10 in Isaiah 58 says this, so, if you will spend yourselves, not putting quantities on the money, if you will spend yourselves on behalf of the hungry, then your light will rise in the darkness. So this is, I think, a challenge that is not going to go away. But I think the stewardship that Angus presented, loving your neighbor and seeking justice in this one, and what Alistair will say next time about the future hope of creation, I think we'll be wrestling with these for a while. It may not be what you expect in a church, but that says something in itself. So I would ask you to listen next time to Alistair. And the plan is, we've not been trying to map out and show you all the signs. We've not been trying to say, therefore you must do this, that, or the other. That's for each individual. But what we hope to do is to provide some discussion materials for the home groups so that each of us can think through our response to these things. It's the greatest threat and the greatest opportunity for the gospel for a long time. And let's be seen to be doing it right. So I'd ask you to, I apologize for this, the complexity and the challenge of this method, but I'm sure this is where God is leading the church into genuine loving, finally, loving our neighbor as we spend ourselves on their behalf. Let's pray. Lord, sometimes it's tough to stand in your presence and realize that we've just not done everything right. There's more that we need to do, and that we've missed opportunities, that we've wasted so much. But Lord, we do genuinely ask you to guide us and help us to a proper response based on the Bible, in your name and for your glory only. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.